Whatever age you are tonight, Christian, and I wouldn't dream of asking you your age, there is something that you can contribute to God's cause. Because age is no barrier when it comes to serving the Lord. When you think of the little maid in Naaman's household who was instrumental in Naaman eventually coming and obeying and doing what he was told and being washed from his leprosy and, we believe, saved as well. But then you have Caleb, on the other hand, who when he was 40 years old was promised a mountain. And 40 years later he comes to the Lord and he says, give me this mountain. And he goes on to say that he's every bit as strong for battle that day as he was when he was 40. So whatever you do, Christian, in whatever age you are, remember that God is no man's debtor. And your labor, it is not a wasting of your time, but rather everything that you do for God, however insignificant it may seem, whatever you do is an investment. And that surely is a blessed position to be in. And every Christian here tonight can say that it all began some time ago when we responded positively to God's call in the gospel. That time, whether it was in the evening time or the morning or whatever, whether it wasn't a meeting or not, when we heard the effectual call of God, and God granted to us evangelical faith and repentance, and we turned to Christ and were saved from our sin, and from that time a life that we have led on the altar for God is a life well spent. There's no Christian, I believe, here tonight who would disagree with any of the things that I have said so far. Now, we do want to note tonight that not everyone responds positively when the gospel is preached. The verses in Proverbs that we have read tonight, our thoughts are directed to the Christ rejecter. If you look with me there, at the end of verse 25, it says, and would none of my reproof. See the word reproof? That word in the original is a word that carries the meaning of to show the right. And that's what God always does. He shows men and women that which is right. It also carries a meaning to correct by word. That is why it is so important that men and women who are not saved come under the preaching of the word, or at least they read a gospel tract to correct by words, because the Lord blesses his word. It also carries the meaning to put forth by argument. And when you take all of that together, this word reproof, meaning to show what is right, to correct by words, to put forth by argument, you have God speaking to men and women. Now, an illustration is found there of what I'm saying in Hebrews chapter 3. It says there, and I read for you from verse 7, it says, wherefore, as the Holy Ghost saith, today if you will hear his voice, there's the words, harden not your hearts as in the provocation, in the day of temptation in the wilderness. The illustration here is to, going back to the children of Israel, something that the audience that has been spoken to now, the Hebrews, would be very familiar with. It says, when your fathers tempted me, proved me, and saw my works 40 years, wherefore I was grieved with that generation, and said, they do always err in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swear in my wrath, they shall not enter into my rest. When you look at that verse, you have an illustration of people who were shown the right. They were corrected by words. There was always the argument there, put forth the right way to go. But so many of them would not listen. And the exhortation here is, be not hardened, not your hearts, as in the provocation, in the day of temptation, in the wilderness. You see, that which God does through his word and preachers is to show the way. And through words to show man his responsibility, and through words to show men and women not only the way and their responsibility, but the reward of coming to the Lord. I mentioned earlier on how the Lord is no man's debtor. But it says in this verse that we've taken for our text in Proverbs chapter 1, "And would none of my reproof." But if you look there in verse 30, you will see that it says, verse 30 of that chapter, "They would none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof." This is what they thought of what I have just mentioned to you, that reproof that come from the Lord. Now the word despised there means to treat with scorn. It is a word that refers to the kind of contempt that would provoke a person to anger. So therefore, in the context, God has been provoked to anger by the wanton rejection of his counsel. And surely that is something that every one of us here tonight are familiar with. Over there in Matthew's Gospel, if I were to use an illustration again, it's Matthew's Gospel, chapter 23. And it says there in Matthew 23 and verse 34, "Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them shall ye scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city." So here the Lord has been indeed sending men to show what is right, men to correct by words, men to put forth their arguments for the Lord. Do you remember what we said this morning about the Apostle Paul? He was persuading for 2 full years in the synagogue and so on. And that really, he was there putting forth his arguments why men and women should turn to the Lord Jesus Christ, and his arguments how Christ was the only hope for man in his sin. But when you read this chapter 23 of Matthew and these verses, you come down to verse 37 where you have the lament of the Lord. He says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not." And surely with this passage, Proverbs chapter 1 and verse 25 is applicable. And we could say regarding the people here that they had no time for his reproof. But rather we could say with the words of verse 30 in Proverbs chapter 1 that they despised his reproof. And it's almost inevitable in every church gathering. Certainly very often in church gatherings you have men and women there who can look back to that time when they came to the Lord and they're glad that they're useful for him. But very often there's some there, and it has to be said of them, "Ye have set at naught all my counsel, and with none of my reproof, but rather you have despised all my reproof." All the words of correction, all the arguments for turning to Christ, all the showing of that which is right, it's all been tramped over. And there are men and women who've attended our congregations for years on end, and they can look back, not to a time when they come to Christ, but they can look back to years of self-will, years of squandered opportunities. And you know, some tonight, after a long time, they can look back and say, "Well, at least I'm saved and I done for the Lord." They can't say that. They have to say, "I look back on a wasted life. On a wasted life." And I think when you look at verse 25, you really have sent before us a wasted life. The question may be, what happened? What happened? Well, my title tonight is Four Culprits in a Wasted Life. Four Culprits in a Wasted Life. The first thing I want to draw your attention to is this. Culprit number one is a wrong perception of the long suffering and mercy of God. A wrong perception of the long suffering and mercy of God. Now, every one of us here tonight are very thankful for the long suffering and mercy of God. And those of us who are saved are very glad that the Lord did not cut us off after we heard the gospel for the first time and we didn't come to him, and we proved him to be one who is full of mercy and compassion and one who is long-suffering. Now there's a tremendous illustration or picture of God's mercy, if you would turn with me please to 2 Samuel and chapter 9. 2 Samuel and chapter 9. King David here is at the height of his reign. The whole country is now under him. It's a golden age in his time as king. Things were never to go any better than they were now for him. He had an awful lot to be thankful for, and many men in his position could have become smug and self-indulged and all of those things. But in this chapter 9, he says there, "Is there yet any left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And again in verse 3, "And the king said, Is there not yet any of the house of Saul that I may show the kindness of God unto him?" And the reference here, of course, is to someone belonging to David's now deceased friend, Jonathan, and they mentioned to him a man called Mephibosheth. You're familiar with the story. He was a man who was living at a place called Lodibar, and the name itself means a place of no pasture, and it suited him well. He was there with nothing, desolate and destitute. And here is the greatest of kings, and they're seeking him out. And you will notice here that David sought him out as he was not looking for David. There's no record in any way that Mephibosheth made his way to David or sent any message to David or in any way tried to indicate to David that he was interested in him. Rather, David took the initiative. We can also say that no payment was required. This great kindness that David wanted to show, and indeed did go on to show to Mephibosheth, he did it for Jonathan's sake, because of his good friend Jonathan that was now departed. And whenever he brought Mephibosheth in and to his home, what Mephibosheth received was far better than it ever could have imagined. There was care and attention, and he was treated like a member of the family. There was great detail given to those who looked after him regarding his care. In fact, you could say that he was shown great love in David's home. But when all of this, brethren and sisters, was offered to him, he had to accept it. Now you can read the story yourself. Mephibosheth did accept it, but what a tremendous picture of the provision for men and women in their sin that is to be found in the Lord Jesus Christ. People come along to a gathering, maybe in a tent, and they listen and they hear the gospel message preached and they hear what Jesus has done for sinful man and what a difference he can make in their lives. Maybe words to the effect that this can be a transforming night in your whole life. Can turn everything right around. Can make a difference not only for the rest of your life, but for all of eternity. And men and women recognize as they listen, some of them brought up in Free Presbyterian churches. They realize this is the mercy of God. This is the long suffering of God, that I've been given an opportunity to go to that mission last year, and here I am 12 months later, I'm still attending the odd meeting. But you know, one of the culprits in a wasted life is people viewing God's mercy wrongly. For a man, he reads the warnings of judgment in a dangerous way. Whenever he listens to the message of the wrath that's coming and his need to be delivered from that wrath and Jesus Christ being the only remedy for his case, he looks at what he heard in the gospel meeting. And sometimes he looks at himself and he will say to someone, you know, that gives you something to think about, or I really need to consider what I heard tonight. Or, you know, there seems to be a lot of sense in what the preacher was saying. He listens to all of those things, but he goes out and before too long, he gives himself a bit of a shake. And then he continues on, under condemnation as much as ever before. Why? Because he has a wrong perception of the long-suffering and mercy of God. If I can use an illustration here, I'll turn you to Ecclesiastes, and it's chapter 8. You see, he's heard all about judgment. But it hasn't come. See in Ecclesiastes here, in chapter 8, it says there, in verse 10, and so I saw the wicked buried who had come and gone from the place of the holy. And they were forgotten in the city where they had so done. This is also vanity. Listen to verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Also look at verse 12. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. In other words, it doesn't matter. If a sinner does evil 100 times over and his days are prolonged, real good will be with those that fear the Lord. Now we read in Proverbs chapter 1 there that they had not chosen. Verse 29. They hated knowledge. They did not choose the fear of the Lord. To reverence the Lord. And you can only reverence the Lord truly and rightfully if you are a Christian. So here you have in this passage in Ecclesiastes chapter 8 verses 10, 11 and so on. You have the picture here of someone who looks around. They've heard about judgment. It hasn't come speedily. Maybe someone said it's coming soon and a number of months have gone by and there's no sign of anything. And God has still been merciful. And it hasn't come yet. But men and women, that does not mean that it is not coming. If I read for you what it says there in Isaiah chapter 26, it says there in verse 10, let fever be showed to the wicked, yet will he not learn righteousness. And that tie in with what we're saying. The man's experiencing good days. He's heard about judgment and his need. Concerned him a bit at times, he gave himself a wee shake and away he went. It says, yet will he not learn righteousness in the land of unrighteous will he deal unjustly and will not behold the majesty of the Lord. Do you remember Balaam? Balaam was a man that we read about in the book of Numbers. The story is a very sad one. The Lord had spoken to him. And you could say that God showed him mercy in preaching. God showed him mercy in providence, where things worked out for him. God showed him mercy in providing opportunity for him. And God even showed him mercy in people who told him. And those people at that time were the children of Israel. And they, such was their life as he saw it. He said, Lord, let me die the death of the righteous and let my last end be like his. So I think tonight we can say with a great deal of certainty that his intentions seemed to be good. And he got a fair grasp of the thing. He'd heard the word preached. He knew God was dealing with him. He knew God had people there that were different from him. And God provided opportunities for him. And what did he do? He did what you're doing. In spite of knowing all of these things and knowing about the mercy of God, having a wrong perception of the long-suffering and mercy of God, he continued to travel all down the broad road. And that's where so many are tonight. And there's so many who can look back over a lifetime. And when it comes to their final day, they can look back on a wasted life and say that one of the culprits was a wrong perception of the long-suffering and mercy of God. I didn't think there would really be any judgment. But there's another culprit that I want to draw your attention to tonight. And it is the culprit of well-being. The culprit of well-being. Well-being is a gift from God to be appreciated by everyone who has it. It is never to be looked upon lightly and never to be thought of. It certainly is never to be thought of as a plausible reason why we can say that we don't need God. You see, God has given this gift of well-being to so many. The sun riseth upon the righteous and the unrighteous, upon the just and the unjust. And there's so many tonight, and they love the gift, but they neglect completely the giver. They have comfort in life. They have people who care for them. They have relative contentment because of business or whatever. And on a human level, they have many causes for happiness. These things all seem to be good. But listen, judgment could fall upon them tonight. And where would they be? A man many years ago, and there were people having a communion service, I believe, out in the open air, and he was laughing at them from somewhere beside a pub. And he went into the pub, and this has been recorded, I believe it's true, he went into the pub, and they had been preaching, of course, about the wrath of God. And he went into the pub, and he said to the bartender, he said, "Give me a glass of the wrath of God." And I don't know what he'd given, but it was a glass of some kind of drink anyway. And it is recorded as soon as he put it to his mouth, he'd dropped stone dead. Didn't expect it. Things had been good for him. But I want to move away from him and say tonight that you would never dream of doing that. But tell me, here's a question for you. Are you expecting judgment tonight? You have well-being, care, comfort, relative contentment, causes for happiness. I don't begrudge you any of those things. You have well-being, but you're leaning on it. You're leaning on it. You're not expecting judgment to come to you. It says there in the book of Psalms, and the Psalm 10, and it's the verse 6, it says there, you will know that in the Word of God, very often unsaved people are referred to as the wicked. They may be kind individuals, but the wicked refers to their sinfulness of their heart. And that's what it says in verse 4 here. The wicked, through the pride of his countenance, will not seek after God. God is not in all his thoughts. It's interesting to note here that in the Hebrew, it literally means, in all his thoughts, there is no God. We understand what that means. There is no God. His ways are always grievous. Thy judgments are far above, out of his sight. As for all his enemies, he puffeth at them. Listen to verse 6. He has said in his heart, I shall not be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. I shall never be in adversity. Can you see where we're going now? You have the man or woman in well-being. Care. Comfort and contentment and causes for happiness, and through the circumstances that he finds himself in, his thoughts are very like the man here who says, I shall never be moved, for I shall never be in adversity. There's a person with a very, very short view of things. For over there in the book of Isaiah, I'll turn to these scriptures, moving through them quite quickly. In Isaiah, again, it's chapter 56. Isaiah 56, verse 10, speaks here about his watchmen are blind. They are all ignorant. They are all dumb dogs. They cannot bark, sleeping, lying down, loving to slumber. And then look with me there, if you would, at the following verse 12. Come ye, say they, we will fetch wine and we will fill ourselves with strong drink, and tomorrow shall be as this day, and much more abundant. What does that mean? It means things are going to continue just as they are. In other words, tomorrow is going to be even better than today. They're just like the people we read about there in the Psalm 10 and verse 6. They didn't feel that they were ever going to be in adversity. I'm not turning to it, but you're all familiar with the man in Luke's Gospel chapter 12, known as the rich farmer. He wasn't a fool when it came to farming. But you see, he said, I will say to my soul that he was going to enjoy that which he had, because there's much laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But the Lord said to him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Here's a man who run out of time. He had plenty of everything else. He had to build his knock his barns down and build bigger ones, but and enough there to do for many years. But you could really say of this passage, the night the farmer ran out of time. And after that night, he had no time to reconsider his foolishness. He had no time to remember that everything he had was from the Lord. And brethren, he had no time to repent. And so often it is that people who will attend a church meeting, they're in exactly the same boat. They don't run out of good intentions, but they do run out of time. Job was saying there, Job chapter 12, it's verse 10, I'm going to read it for you. Job chapter 12 and verse 10. Speaking of the Lord, it says here, in whose hand is the soul of every living thing, and the breath of all mankind. How sad it is that there are so few tonight that seem to take that great fact on board. And folks, when you think of all these verses that we've turned to tonight, and they're many of them refer to man's well-being and how it's going to continue like that. On one occasion we read here about how tomorrow is going to be even more abundant. It may be. And maybe you're aware tonight of God's mercy and you acknowledge His giving hand. And all things considered, it's fairly good for you just now. That's good. And I hope it continues that way. But I want to say this to you. You're walking a tightrope. Because if you fall tonight, it's all down. And more than that, it's all down forever. Because you'll die without Christ and you'll be lost forever. And there's so many who can look back at the end of life, looking at a wasted life, and they can say, oh, one of the culprits was, I had a wrong perception of the mercy of God. I didn't think judgment would come. It's coming. Another one of the culprits is well-being. Well-being is something to be appreciated, but something not to rely on. There is another culprit, and it is the culprit of procrastination. We know what that means. It means putting things off. You can remember Lot's wife. She turned into a pillar of salt. And her story is a vivid reminder of judgment. There's some things that she believed. She believed the messengers. That judgment was coming. She believed it all right. She had every intention of leaving, it seems. And now she would leave Sodom. She would leave a life behind that she had known for a time. She didn't go short there. She would also leave some of her relatives there. But the Bible records that she looked back. See, her heart was still there. And she paused or she halted and she looked back and she was turned to a pillar of salt. And she goes down in history for all of mankind to understand. You need to come to Christ tonight. You need to obey the word tonight. And maybe she thought just another few minutes and I make my mind up here. But as it was for her, as it has been for so many, those few minutes, they never come. She was procrastinating. Matthew's Gospel in chapter 25. This is what it says. Matthew chapter 25. Speaking here of the 10 virgins. And it says here, and five of them were wise, that is verse 2, and five were foolish. And they that were foolish took their lamps and took no oil with them. But the wise took oil in their vessels with their lamps. When the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. And at midnight there was a cry made, "Behold, the bridegroom cometh. Go ye out to meet him." Go ye out to meet him. You know something? That only happened to them once. Go ye out to meet him. This was an individual instruction. Go ye out to meet him. Not only was it an individual instruction, it was an immediate instruction. Behold, the bridegroom cometh, go ye out to meet him. It's in the context of go right now. Go right now. It was individual, it was immediate. As far as these girls were concerned, it was final. And you will see that in the story here, they were saying on to the wise to give us of your oil, and they said, no, in case there's not enough for us, go and buy your own. They went away to get their own. And when you look again there, the bridegroom had come in verse 10, and afterward came also these girls, these virgins, saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered and said, verily I say unto you, I know you not. You know something? It's too late. It was too late. And folks, they never intended things to end that way. And as wisdom calls to you tonight to abandon your sinful course and to give your heart to God, you're still putting it off. How many years is it now that you've been putting off salvation? And God has been merciful. And maybe you've even enjoyed so many things in life that others haven't. Tonight finds you still outside of Jesus Christ. We read there in Ezekiel chapter 18 and verse 30, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, every one according to his ways, saith the Lord. Repent and turn yourselves from all your transgressions, so iniquity shall not be your ruin. Cast away from you all your transgressions whereby you have transgressed, and make you a new heart and a new spirit. For why will ye die? That's the question I'd like to ask you then. Why will ye die in your sin? And God stretches out his hand, as he's done so many times before. And I wonder, can it be said of some in the meeting tonight, as it is does here in this chapter in the book of Proverbs, that no one regarded. No one regarded the Lord stretching out his hand. And if you turn him away tonight again, you rob yourself of the greatest blessings in life. Friend, you need to come now. Don't procrastinate. It's a culprit. It's a culprit that will see you damned. I read a story, it's a good while ago now, about, it was to do with Northern Holland, where there were what they called dikes that held great deals of water. Maybe we could compare them to a dam. And there was one of them that wasn't going very well. There were cracks appearing and it didn't look to be in good shape. And there's this farmer that kept reporting it to the engineer that was supposed to come out and check it. And he sort of shrugged off the responsibility. And time and again he went to him and he said, there's something wrong with this thing. You need to come with to check it out. And he wouldn't come. And then one day the whole thing burst. And the water swept down into the village below and many people lost their lives. And how different things would have been if the engineer had listened to the farmer in the first place. And how different things could have been for men and women who are lost and damned forever tonight in hell if they had listened. If they hadn't procrastinated. If they hadn't let this awful culprit of procrastination control their lives. I wonder, are you going to do it? So one final culprit. We've looked here at procrastination as one of the culprits. Well-being as a possible culprit. And a wrong perception of the mercy of God is another culprit. But there's another one, and I'll be quick with this. It is fear. Fear is an awful culprit. Doesn't the Bible say that the fear of man bringeth a snare? And when people are confronted with the claims of Christ, they fear something different. Maybe they fear the cost socially. Maybe you fear that you have weak resolve and you wouldn't be able to show yourself to be a Christian. All of those things are backed up by the devil. He whispers in your ear, you're not able to come. You know something? In this book that we read in tonight, Proverbs chapter 1, it says in verse 27, when your fear cometh as desolation. Men and women, here's real fear. And here's something that you need to fear. And something that you ought to fear tonight. For it says, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind. The thought there is something that comes that is absolutely very rapid. In other words, you ought to fear the coming judgment. And to cast the fear of man to one side. Didn't the Lord say, take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Nothing to fear in coming to Christ, but everything to gain. And yet fear is such a culprit. And it is beyond any preacher tonight to fully and adequately convey to a congregation the awfulness of being lost forever. How do you describe it? We refer to Bible characters, and we always realize that they're every bit as lost tonight as they were thousands of years ago. And will continue to be so. These are all culprits in a wasted life. Procrastination, fear, well-being and relying on it. Wrong perception of God's mercy and thinking that it will never change and judgment will never come. But you're offered tonight life more abundant in Jesus. But I finish by saying this to you. You need to come. Sometimes I've read little bits about Napoleon Bonaparte. Very strange character. Sometimes he did unusual things. He seemed to be quite unstable in some of the decisions that he made. Of course, very glad that he was and that he was defeated at Waterloo. But one time Napoleon sent a messenger with a pardon into a prison in France. He says, there's a pardon, give it to one man. And the messenger with the pardon, he went around to the first prison and a prisoner, and he said, well, I've got a pardon here from the emperor, and he says it's for one man. And the man, he started right away, oh, definitely, I'm innocent, I didn't do anything, I need out of here, I'm innocent, I'm not guilty. And he moved on to the next man, and he was the same. And he moved on and on around the prison, and every one of them were crying out how innocent they were and how they would deserve this pardon. And eventually come to one man and he said, I'm guilty. He said, I don't deserve any pardon. I am guilty. There's nothing innocent about me and I am unworthy of a pardon. And he got it. You know why he got it? Because he acknowledged he needed it. He acknowledged that he was a guilty man. And dear friend, tonight, we're all under condemnation of sin. And it is only when we acknowledge our sinnership that we will receive mercy from the Lord. But that mercy is there tonight for all who will come. And I trust tonight that the Lord will help you to come. And you will not say, sometime in your experience, whether it's in an awful lot of years' time for now, or maybe in a very short space of time, you will not look back and say, there were four culprits in my wasted life. I trust you'll be able to look back and say, I overlooked them all, and I looked to Jesus, and I lived. Let's have a wee word of prayer together. Father,